And let us read together our main text this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 14. Paul asks many rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things for you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? So, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. O great God, as we gather together, O Lord, under your inspired, infallible, inerrant word that has been read both from Old and New Covenant or Testaments, we pray, O Lord, that you would now speak to us through the proclamation, the unique proclamation of your word, as I rightly divide your word this morning, and as your people rightly hear. Lord, we pray that we would worship you this morning now, which is the height of our worship through your word. We pray that we would worship you, oh Lord, through your spirit. Oh Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of your word this morning. In Christ we pray, amen and amen. Well, as we've learned so far in chapter 8, Paul has given us principles to live by. We call this Christian liberty. We as Christians have liberty to do or to not do. Now, granted, as I shared with you last Sunday, Christian liberty is dealing with areas of life where the Bible doesn't explicitly or logically deduce from. Liberty deals with things that the Bible is kind of gray on. Now again, let me say that if the Bible says it, we have to do it. If the Bible says don't do it, we can't do it, right? Obeying God's word doesn't make you a legalist. Somebody came to me and says, "Pastor, man, I really love this guy. I want to marry him." And he says, "Tell me more about your boyfriend." And then I find out he's not a Christian. You know what I would tell the young woman or the young man? You can't marry that person. It is a sin to. We do not have liberty in that area. But as we learned last week, we do have liberty in the areas that are not black and white, that are not spelled out in Scripture. Scripture says a lot about a lot of things, but it doesn't say about everything. And that's difficult as a Christian because we live in the real world of gray, right? We don't necessarily always deal with black and white. We do live in the world of gray, and what I mean that from a subjective, not objective point of view. See, in reality, there's only black and white, because God only sees black and white. With God, there is no gray. But with us limited creatures, there is gray in the world, and it's hard to navigate in a gray world. And that's why we need what the Bible calls wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take God's word, the principles of God's word, then seek to apply them the best way we can in our world. And that's what Paul gives us in chapter 8. Paul gives us a principle of Christian liberty, and it's summarized in verse 9. You remember this from last week? Paul says, quote, take care that this right of yours, and what right was that? The right to eat meat offered to idols. It is obviously a sin to offer meat to an idol in worship. That's a black and white issue. But what about eating meat that had been offered to idols from someone else? Is that a sin? Paul says, of course not. Paul says here again, take care that this right of yours. Paul would never say that eating meat is a right of someone if it was a sin. This is why I believe the majority report of scholars who look at this as a concession of Paul. Paul says, take care that the right of yours of eating meat does not what? Does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak brother. There it is. I'm not going to go through that again, but Paul is saying, yes, we do have liberty, but our liberty is limited by what? Love. Our knowledge is limited by love. Paul says earlier, knowledge what? Puffs up, a term he uses a lot with the Corinthian church. But love does what? Build up. So that's the principle that Paul states. And though what Paul's saying, the strong, the mature Christians have the right to eat meat offered to idol, does not mean that he or she should if this right becomes a stumbling block to the weak. Now, like all good leaders, all good leaders are known by what? By practicing what they preach. If you are following a leader that doesn't practice what he or she preaches, that person is not a leader. That person is a charlatan. You can't practice what you say. Such a person is not a leader, at least in the biblical sense. Paul the Apostle is a perfect example of a leader. So in chapter 9, Paul illustrates for us this principle in his own life. So in chapter 9, what we're going to be reading this Sunday and next Sunday, Paul now points to himself as practicing what he is preaching in the life of this congregation. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates this principle of liberty in his own life. Paul exercises his liberty by what? Restricting his rights and his entitlements for what sake? Rights or entitlements here is the Greek word exousia. Exousia usually means power. Usually means authority, legitimate, relegated authority. There's another word for power which speaks of just brute, internal, absolute power. And that's not the one that Paul uses here. Paul uses exousia. It means delegated power, power that has been given to you. For instance, Jesus as the God-man has been given all power and exousia and authority. There it's talking about the all power and authority that the Father gave to the Son that the Son did not possess. Now, when he was the Son of God, he did possess, but when he became human, as he became the God-man, as it says in Philippians, he gave up that right and power. Gave it up. Jesus came to this world with less than what you have. Less power, less authority. He obeyed God. Ultimate obedience is dying on the cross, and because of that, God the Father gave Jesus all power, all authority, as his vicegerent, as the God-man. The same authority and power that God had given or would have given to Adam, but Adam messed up. Amen? So as Paul says later on in Scripture, Jesus, that second Adam, has the right to be king. That's the word exousia. Okay? And Paul talks about his right. His right has been given to him. Exousia. Yeah, Paul says, I'd give up those rights. For what? Love. Doesn't that sound familiar? Jesus, all the power and authority, gave it up for what? God so loved the world. So Paul, in our text this morning, lives that out. Paul will say, nevertheless, verse 12b, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Amen. All right, that's my first sermon this morning. But for the rest of the sermon, we're going to break this text down in 3 points. Sometimes Corinthians is a difficult text, and I try to make sure my outline is based on Scripture and not my preconceived ideas of Scripture. I don't really care if I sound erudite, smart, wise to you, tricky. I don't really care. If you think my outline is not as good as someone else, I don't really care. Because what I do is try to take the outline that's in Scripture And this outline is just a bare bones sort of outline. And it outlines really Paul's argument. So if you would, if you're taking notes, let's look at the first point. The first point, Paul is giving a defense of his apostleship. That's the first one. Paul's defense as an apostle. Second point, Paul will give a defense of his apostolic rights. So you know, notice that it begins base, Paul's defense as an apostle. Then Paul's defense of his apostolic rights. So as an apostle, he has certain rights. Then last but not least, Paul's rationale of his apostolic rights. So each one of these will be building on the other. Paul's defense as an apostle, Paul's defense of apostolic rights, and Paul's rationale of his defense of his apostolic rights. Okay. Now, because of the nature of this text, I'm going to try to be practical in application as I'm working my way through. Many times I try to sometimes give the application at the end, but I'm going to try to pepper it through just because of the nature of this text. And this text this morning will build on next Sunday's sermon. Okay? So if you really want to know next Sunday's sermon, like all sermons, this will build to that. Okay. So if you would, let us look at verses 1 and 3 real quick. Paul, these are many rhetorical questions. Many of them. Paul asks rhetorically, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen our Lord Jesus? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Now look at verse 3. In verse 3, Paul here is giving his defense as an apostle. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Paul had many detractors in the church of Corinth, many detractors who questioned his credentials. Those who said that Paul was not an apostle. This is his own people at Corinth, a church that he founded. Paul describes these people as, quote, those who would examine him. This is the language taken from the law courts. It's anakrino. The word krino is where we get the word cross. But it also means to examine. It means to judge. It means to evaluate. So this word in the Greek is really a technical legal term that means to cross-examine. Then it's used in the law courts, so to speak. Paul is saying here, here is my defense to my detractors who would cross-examine me to determine my fitness for ministry. That's what he's saying here. Now, if you look at the text, you say, well, which is defense? Is his defense verse 1 and 2? Or is his defense verse 4 all the way down? Now, if you look at your text this morning as it's here, it's kind of, you know, I just noticed this myself. Here in the NIV, it's broken down. You'll notice that when Paul says, this is my defense to those who examine me, you notice that's a separate paragraph. What's implied there that everything that Paul will say in verse 4 is his defense. But I believe that what Paul has said prior to verse 3 is his defense. Meaning verses 1 and 2 is Paul's defense. And verse 4, Paul continues on. So if I'm right, let us look at Paul's defense in verses 1 and 2. First, Paul says, Bob begins by saying, am I not free? Now why would Paul say that? Am I not free? What Paul is speaking of here, Paul, like all Christians, has freedom. He knew freedom because he knew Jesus. Paul knew he was free from what? From the penalty of sin. Paul knew he is being freed from the power of sin. Paul knew that one day he will be free from the presence of sin. You see that? Paul's got justification in mind. Justification by faith and also justification from sin. It's interesting. We speak a lot about in the church justification by faith, but what about justification from friends, from sin? Justification from the power, justification from the penalty of sin. But also Paul says, I am free one day from the power and presence of sin. And why is that important? Because Paul is connecting his freedom in Jesus Christ, his freedom in Jesus Christ as an apostle. That's important. Now, by way of a little bit of application, not in my notes, but it kind of dawned on me. We in Americans, we're really big into freedom, are we not? We love our rights. But what good are rights if they're not connected to God? Even our founders knew that our rights, not all rights, in the world of philosophy, some rights are cultural constructs. I like a right to a vacation. There's no right to that. There's no inalienable rights. Because you're a human being, you have that right. Inalienable means rights that have been given to us by God that the state can't take away. Life and liberty. We can haggle over the pursuit of happiness. But we know that at least life and liberty has been given to us by God. These are the inevitable. So what good are rights if they don't point us back to God? And that's simply all Paul is saying. Paul says, my freedom in Jesus Christ is the very basis of any rights or any entitlement I have. Is salvation a right, beloved? Is justification from our sins a right? Is it an entitlement? Is it? Well, only in Christ. Without Christ, there's no right to salvation. Without Christ, there's no right to freedom of sin. By all rights, we should be condemned to hell. I know a lot of people don't preach that today. You know, I'll give you an example. Go out one day to a friend of yours or maybe an enemy, and they'll ask you, how are you doing? What should you say to them? Better than I deserve. And they'll look at you like, what do you mean by that? Have you lost your mind? See, better than I deserve. Even the worst day, we're still treated by God better than we deserve. Why? Because whatever entitlements, whatever rights we have are connected to Jesus Christ. Amen. So that's really kind of what Paul is getting to. Then Paul asks another second rhetorical question. Here it is. Am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle? Let me say that apostles were unique. Paul, as an apostle, was a unique, unrepeatable group of men. Now, I want to emphasize this morning the unrepeatable nature of this. You ever heard people refer to themselves today as apostles? Have you? They're liars. Let me just say that. They're lying. There are no more apostles. These men were unrepeatable. As Paul will say later in Ephesians and other places, that the apostles are what to the church? The foundation of the church. The church is the kingdom of God in this world that is building, building, and building. Why would God take a foundational floor and apply it to the third and fourth? Or say, why would your foundation be on the penthouse, so to speak? Beloved, there's no more apostles. Now, if you doubt me, and some may, here are the criteria, or the criteria for being an apostle. There's three of them. One, to be an apostle, one must have seen the risen Lord. Paul says here in his text, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? So you have to see the risen Lord. Two, to be an apostle, one must have been commissioned by Jesus Christ. And third, to be an apostle, one must be inspired by the Spirit of Christ. Okay? Now, the reason I'm not an apostle this morning, because my authority is based in preaching what's already been given by the apostles. But Paul's authority was directly by whom? Directly by Jesus. Now, if you doubt me, jot down Acts 22, 14 and 15. You know the story of Paul's conversion and how Paul came to faith? Paul recounts that story in the book of Acts. Sandy, I think you were teaching through Acts, weren't you? Paul recounts that story, talks about his conversion experience. If you remember, God first blinded Paul. Next week we're going to talk more about that. God blinds Paul, and Jesus sends Paul to where? Damascus. And who's going to meet Paul in Damascus? Ananias. Ananias, God tells Ananias, now you go to Paul and tell him this. And listen to what he tells him. Quote, this is verse 14 of 22. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. But know his will. Second, and see the just one. Who's the just one? Jesus. Three, and to hear the voice of his mouth. In other words, Jesus speaks to you directly. Verse 15. For you, Paul, will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. There you go. You see that? So Paul here, the apostle, is saying, I'm an apostle because I was commissioned by Jesus. I saw Jesus and I heard Jesus. All right? That's Paul's defense. So Paul's first defense here in verse 1 is his defense is pointing to Jesus. Now again, by way of application, when someone attacks you for being a Christian, what is the first thing you should do? Don't point to yourself. Don't defend yourself. I remember early in my ministry, and do you know that pastors are never attacked, right? We're never pointed at. It's never happened to me. I can write a book on it. I remember the first time that I was attacked for preaching the word, not for being a personal jerk, all right? Some pastors can be that, but for preaching the truth of God's word, to being attacked. And see, my nature is not a very humble man, by no means. Humility is not speaking in kind. Somebody attacks me, I'm going to hit you back 5 times. That was just the way I grew up. But as God had saved me and started changing me, I remember the first time I got unduly attacked, it was just so wrong. And I remember not hitting back. And I didn't care to hit back. You know why? Because God was changing me. God was, Carl, I'm teaching you to be less prideful and more humble and more meek. And even my wife looked at me and says, why aren't you doing anything? Well, I said, I'm going to give the man the rope. I'm going to let God take care of this person. And that's what I mean by defense. Just point to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Jesus will defend you, right? And that's what Paul is doing. Paul, when he defends himself, says, it's not me. I'm going to point to Jesus. Now notice, secondly, Paul's defense. Very interesting. Second part of Paul's defense is verse 2. He says, quote, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the what seal of my apostleship to the Lord. Here, Paul points to the church of Corinth as proof of his apostleship. The church that he had founded. The word here, seal, means authentication, right? Paul says, you are the seal of my authentication. Beloved, just as a father can point to his son to prove that he's a father, Paul can point to his spiritual children to prove that he is their spiritual father. In other words, how do you think you got here, guys? Who do you think founded this church? Again, by way of application, what does this mean for God, us? It means this. Beloved, please understand that God is the efficient cause and man is the instrumental cause in the world. If God is the efficient cause of salvation, God just uses men and women as the instrumental cause of salvation. God has already preordained who would be saved and who will not, right? Amen? That means we can just sit back and do nothing. No. God has called you and me to go out to be instruments of salvation, but it's God who brings salvation. I don't know why people think that we Calvinists who believe in the doctrine of election do not also believe in the doctrine of evangelism. In fact, did you know in church history, did you know the 1800s? Again, I'm off my notes, sorry. You know the 1800s was one of the biggest missionary movements in the entire history of the church? Do you know that? And do you know who the people that pushed that the most? Presbyterians. Specifically, Princeton. But there's those snobby, cold, reformed Calvinists there. They don't believe in evangelism. Apparently they do. Apparently we do. Because as Calvinists, we know God is sovereign. You know, I've seen this. I've preached to some people. I used to go jail ministry. Preach, preach, preach. They can care less. I remember one time I was preaching my heart. I said, oh, what a good message. I'm going to bring people to salvation. But nothing happened. I got at the end of the last tier after 4 hours of preaching, and I was just so tired. I can barely even mumble out the words. And don't you know that's when the Holy Spirit showed up and started saving people? That was amazing. I could tell you more about that. But that's what it means for us. God is the efficient cause. We're just the instruments. Human instrumentation is God's plan to meet and reach the world. Effective ministry for Christ is not carried out by man and his resources, but is carried out by God based on who God will use and choose based on his pleasing. Okay? So that's something we as Christians can always be reminded of. So that's the first thing that Paul does. He defends himself, first by pointing to Jesus. Then he points to the church of Corinth. But secondly, now Paul the Apostle will defend his apostolic rights. Defend his apostolic rights. If you would, look at verse 4. Verse 4. Let's see how my time is doing. Uh-oh. I better hurry up. Verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas that and I who have no right, again, exousia, to refrain from working for a living? Now, I'm going to break this up in a couple of ways, make sure I have this right. But there's three things that Paul is pointing to really quickly here. One, to justify or defend his apostolic rights, Paul first speaks about the right to sustenance. Verse 4, do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, eating and drinking is basically how you maintain yourself. Food, shelter, clothing, so to speak. Paul's basically saying, do I have not a right for you, the Corinthian church, to maintain me, food, shelter, and clothing? Do I have not right? And what would the church of Corinth say? Well, yeah. Secondly, Paul says, do I not have a right to a believing wife? Verse 5. See where it says believing wife? And the King James has actually got this better. King James says, wife, a sister. And that's in the original Greek. In other words, all the other apostles had wives that were believers. Isn't it wonderful to be married to a believer? She or he is not only your spouse, but also your brother and sister in the Lord. Double. Isn't that great? You know, in other words, when we die and go to heaven, your spouse won't be your spouse anymore, but will always be your brother and sister. So Paul is saying, listen, all these other apostles, they have wives, right? So in this case, all the apostles were men. They weren't women, contrary to what some will say. But don't they have wives? But he's saying, I don't. Do I not have a right for you to take care of me as well as my wife? Now let me say, as well as application, this rejects the Catholic doctrine that clergy are not to have wives. Because who has a wife here? Who supposedly is the first pope of the Catholic Church? Who was he? Peter, right? Now, I said supposedly, right? As a Protestant, I don't believe that. Doesn't it say here that Peter had a wife? Absolutely. So this does away with the doctrine that priests or ministers are not to have wives, okay? That's one. And also, there's implication for traveling ministers. The implication is this. Churches, when you invite a minister to speak, you need to invite his wife. Right? When you invite a minister to speak, you need to support the wife as well. And it does good for the minister because he gets out of a lot of trouble. You know, Billy Graham made sure that his wife went with him. And he also made sure that before he went to a hotel or a room, somebody had already checked it out. So you know what kind of woman may be in that hotel room because people try to get you. Yeah, that was kind of a wisdom. I guess Billy Graham had the Pence principle. You know, he doesn't eat alone with a woman that he doesn't know that is not his wife. So this is what Paul says. Paul says, does not have a right to a believing wife. But thirdly, let's look at the third one. Paul says in verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Paul is talking about livelihood for ministry. Livelihood for ministry. Don't I have a right to get a salary or some money from you to support my ministry? Now, next week, we're going to talk more about that. But here it is. That's Paul's defense of his apostolic rights. And what was his right? To be supported materially by the church. That's his right. Now, third, Paul's rationale of his apostolic rights. Paul's rationale of his apostolic rights. And there's five rationales that Paul uses to defend his apostolic rights. Look at verse 7, if you would. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Here Paul is pointing to common practices and common day everyday life. In other words, do you all know of any soldiers who fight during the day, but at night they got a second job to pay for their gun, to pay for their bullets, to pay for their fatigues, to pay for their food? Does that work? No. If you're going to have a soldier, the soldier then is taken care of by his CO, commanding officer, right? Kind of common sense of a guy. Paul also not only points to soldiers, he points to vine dressers. If you are a vineyard, a farmer, don't you have a right to the fruit of your labor, right? Doesn't that it just make sense? How many of you have gardens, right? As you till that garden, you get that first tomato. Don't you have a right to partake of that tomato, to eat that, whatever that may be? Then Paul says shepherd. Paul speaks of shepherds. Don't shepherds have a right, if you're tending to the sheep, to maybe eat one of your sheep? Maybe you have a right to drink its milk? I mean, doesn't this make sense, Paul says? So he points to common practices. Secondly, he points to biblical principles. And we read it this morning. I'll read it again. Paul says in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? In other words, am I just looking at a human custom? He says, of course not. Do not the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, we just read it now from Deuteronomy. Paul says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out in the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher threshes in hope of sharing in the crops. See, Paul points to this passage of Deuteronomy, of examples of taking God's law to everyday life. And in Deuteronomy, it says that when you work an animal, the animal has a right to eat the food while it's working, right? And Paul says, now think about this. Do you think God is only caring about the animals? Of course not. Paul is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about animals getting a participation, eating some of his food, the fruit of his labor, then how much more human beings and how much more an apostle? So the principle is there. If you work, you deserve a fruit of the labor. Third, Paul points to justice, just basic biblical justice. Verse 11, if you would. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, what does Paul mean by that? Sow spiritual things among you. Preaching and teaching. Paul says, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Paul says, listen, I've sown spiritually. I've been preaching and teaching pastoral care. Is it too much for you now to materially provide for me? Now this principle, this is the principle of spiritual sowing. And notice what I said, spiritual sowing and material reaping. Now, the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation inverted this principle. They taught material sowing and spiritual reaping. Materially give to the church so you'll get what? So you can earn salvation. You see that? Give to the church so you can earn your salvation. Give to the church so then we can help your loved ones get out of purgatory. You see how that principle is perverted and inverted? And why you think Martin Luther, that was the thing that Martin Luther rejected. And that's how the Reformation started. But also today we have prosperity gospel preachers who pervert this principle as well. You ever heard people say on TV, you should sow this seed, this material seed, and you will reap what? You will reap what? Materially? It just doesn't say it here. It says sow spiritual things, reap material. They're saying if you sow a little bit, if you sow materially, you'll reap spiritually. Right? So give it to my ministry and God will bless you with a bigger house and a bigger car. Oh, by the way, if you have cancer, God will heal you if you give enough. Beloved, this is a perversion of the biblical principle that God and Paul sets out here this morning. Now, let me say here, let's go to verse 13. This is the fourth justification. Fourth one, verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings? Now Paul has gone from common practice to a biblical principle to keeping with just common basic justice to now to pointing to the pattern of Old Testament ministry. Pointing to Old Testament ministry. Under the Mosaic Covenant, there were roughly five offerings. Burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering, meal offering, and peace offering. In the burnt offering, the entire animal was burnt up except for the unedible parts. You know, the parts of stomach and entrails. You don't eat those. So they were burnt up, and the entire animal was burnt. Nothing was left. In the sin offering, only the fat was burned, and the rest was given to the priest. So you burn the fat, and the priest had it all. The same with the trespass offering. You burn the fat, and the priest ate it all. In the meal offering, a token of flour, wine, and oil, just a small token, was given to be burnt up, and guess what the rest went to? The rest went to the priest. In the peace offering, the fat and the entrails were burned up. The breast, as it says in the Old Testament, and the right shoulder, these are typical or typological, were given to the priest, and then the rest was given back to the worshiper to eat because it's a peace offering. You know, once you made right with God, you sat around a table and you ate with God. You ever wondered why we have the Lord's Supper? That's kind of what that, because of the death of Jesus, we can now eat and commune with God. So that's the peace offering. And what Paul is saying here this morning, and I can give you more. Paul, in the Old Testament, there's tithings that went to the priest. What Paul is saying here is that the same pattern in the Old Testament ministry applies today to apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers in the church. So if you ever wanted a justification for paying ministers, this is it. I kind of feel weird preaching this because thank you all for taking care of me, right? But this is just what Paul is saying. Listen, don't I have a right to be taken care of financially? Because this is the pattern of the Old Testament. Then Jesus says, or Paul caps it off by pointing to Jesus again. Verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, is this an explicit command by Jesus? No, maybe not. It could be. Jesus could have told Paul this personally. But some scholars, and many of them, and I agree, this is an allusion to Matthew 10:9. Remember in Matthew 10, Jesus sends out the disciples. He says this, quote, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staff. He says, for a worker is worthy of his food. You see that? So Paul here is saying that Jesus said to his disciples that God will take care of you materially through the people. But there's a word of caution here. A word of caution. Let me say this. Ministry is not a money-making enterprise. All right? Beware. Beware of ministers and TV evangelists who live like Fortune 500 CEOs flying around in $54 million jets. You say, well, Pastor, where do you find those? Turn on your TV. I can give you a couple of channels because they brag about that all the time. That's a mark of a false teacher. You don't even have to listen to what he has to say. If he lives that way, this person's in it for the money. Right? So we have to be careful with that. So, in conclusion, Paul says here in verse 12b, Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything rather than put an obstacle, again, I had read that, in the way of the gospel. Now look at verse 15. Well, you don't have verse 15, but we'll be talking about that next week. Paul says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, I'm not bringing this up so you can feel guilty and start paying me now. Paul says, for it would be better for me to die. Yeah, Paul's getting very emotional here. It'd been better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Next week, we're going to talk more about what Paul means. But let me just say this. Paul says he didn't use these rights for the sake of the gospel for two reasons. One, he says, for as not to put an obstacle, that is, to dig up the road entrance to the gospel. That's why. Paul knew that if he took money from the church at Corinth, it would be an obstacle to the gospel. By way of application, how does that apply to us? We have to be very careful as Christians that what we do doesn't put an obstacle up in the gospel. If you have to give up your rights to reach people, give it up. It's worth it. That's what Paul's saying. Secondly, Paul refuses rights so that they won't think he did it for the money. That's it. That's verse 15. Paul did it so they will not think he did it for the money. Let me say this, and I'm done. This is very personal. Okay, you cannot pay me to preach. You know you don't pay me to preach. I mean, you out of your gracious hearts, you allow me to take the time during my week to study God's Word and to understand God's Word, and I take that very seriously. I thank you. But you're not paying me to preach. And did you also know you cannot pay me not to preach? You could not pay me enough to tickle your ears. If I wanted to tickle ears and do things and entertain, there's ways to really get a church going, right? The way of the world. But you cannot pay me enough to tickle your ears. That's a good thing. Because you know who I ultimately work for? God. You know who you serve? God. And beloved, later on, when we get to the end of this discussion on Christian liberty in chapter 10, where Paul caps this off, Paul will say, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of what? Of God. Well, I can't wait to get to there. So beloved, that's how I want to end this sermon. Whatever we do, whether you sing great like Brent, whatever we do it all for the glory of God. I'm ready to speak. I'm ready to preach a third time. What about that? Y'all ready? But our time is up, so tune in next Sunday. All right. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us. We're not called to be apostles, but you have called each and every Christian here this morning. And Lord, this message is hard because as Americans, we love our rights. We love our entitlements. But Lord, through the experience and example of Paul, he's teaching us how to take these rights and entitlements, that is ours, whatever they may be. Ours may not be the same as Paul's, but we do have rights. Lord, we do have entitlements. And Paul's teaching us that for the sake of the gospel, to give those up. Oh Lord, help us, Lord, to flesh this out. Help us, Lord, to understand how to do this. But Lord, give us the wisdom. Lord, this is a gray area for us. What may be something I may have to give up as a Christian, right? An entitlement may not be someone else. This is all different from each Christian. I just pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to guide us in all spiritual truth. We thank you. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.